I want you to think for a moment about a definition for the word freedom. What is freedom? Some might define it as the right to do whatever you want. Maybe you think freedom is the right to be out of the authority that you're under, whether it's a child or a teenager under the authority of your parents, or even a wife under the authority of her husband, or under the authority of someone at work. Maybe you think freedom is the right to be free from that authority, that you can do whatever you want. Maybe you think freedom is the right to live without the coercion of any authority that governs you. So you don't have to go 35 miles an hour down this road because the sign says 35 and the county sheriff might be along the side of the road. Maybe you want to live without the constraint of things that you have to do or are required to do. Maybe you think freedom is the ability to live without the compulsion of having to do things against your will. The understanding of freedom many people have is sometimes synonymous even with sovereign, meaning I am my own authority. I can do whatever I want. It's a declaration of personal autonomy, self-rule, self-law. Freedom means I have a license to do whatever I choose to do. Whatever I want to do, I'm free to do. That's freedom, isn't it? Well, not according to the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about freedom, but those things that I just described are not what it has to say. Verse 15, as I just read it, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. Verse 16, the NIV translates the beginning of that verse, live as free men. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty or freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:13, for you brethren have been called to liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. The newspaper in a small town in which I used to live had that verse as its capstone, which in some senses is a neat thing that the newspaper would quote scripture, but they quoted it wrongly and misapplied it, for that verse is not talking about the liberty that we might speak of in a political context. But the Bible does say we're free. The Bible does say we have liberty. And our subject this morning is to answer the question, what does that mean? What is real freedom? Maybe after last week's sermon, you don't think we have any freedom at all. Remember verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So you aren't free if freedom means you don't have to obey the government. The week before that, we studied you just have to be able to just say no to fleshly lusts. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So you aren't free to indulge your fleshly lusts. Abstain. Submit. Those don't seem like words of freedom, do they? A lot of references to the law, to authority. You must obey, you must do certain things, you must not do other things. That's surely true of our lives as Christians, and yet Jesus says, the truth shall set you free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, surely there is liberty. So how do we understand these things? How do we understand our liberty, our freedom as Christians, and have that be consistent with the duties and requirements of God's law? As I ask that question, let me emphasize that Scripture actually calls the law of God the law of liberty. The law is the law of freedom. When we understand it and apply it correctly, God's law is the law of freedom. James writes in James 1:25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." The perfect law of liberty. The law of freedom. That's how you know freedom, for you are blessed when you are a doer of the law. You are free when you are walking in the ways which God has prescribed. You are free under the law of liberty, just as a train is free when it travels at high speeds down the tracks laid out for it. You see, freedom for a train is found on the tracks. And when a train jumps the tracks, well, it's not freedom at all, is it? We just call it a train wreck. On the other hand, my definition of freedom, the ability to do what you know is right. And I want you to have that thought in your mind as we study the call of the gospel this morning and the freedom which God gives to us. The ability to do what you know is right. I believe that really is freedom. The ability to do those things which God calls you to do. And let me begin with an emphasis upon those duties and requirements of God's law, those things He does call us to do. And as we see in our text this morning, they begin and focus upon the ideas of submission and humility. That's what Christian freedom is all about. That's what it's founded upon and built upon. Biblical freedom built upon submission and humility. It is the call of the gospel for us to live with submissive humility. Look at verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, as we study these verses, I'm going backwards a little bit, and I do that for making the point, but don't miss the focus, the beginning of verse 16. Live as free men, as free. The focus here, the subject here is freedom. So what does Peter mean by living with that freedom? Well, verse 17, submissive humility. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In every relationship, those four things representing perhaps the whole of our relationships with others on earth, we are to give honor and submit and love. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." So if you want to understand biblical freedom, then you have to consider others more important than yourself. That's where the call of the gospel starts. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. As we read in John 13, just after Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he said to them, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you you do them." He who is greatest among you, Jesus says, shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that's the call of the gospel. That's the call of Jesus. Whoever is greatest among you shall be your servant. As we cleaned the church this past week, a number of you were helping with that. I remembered all too well the occasion I had 7 years ago to clean my own basement upon what was a far worse flood. And there's a picture that stands in my mind from that experience. It's of a man who remains to this day a dear friend. An older man, not particularly in good shape and not particularly nimble. And part of that work meant cleaning the dirt off a concrete floor that had been flooded. And I remember coming down to my basement one time, seeing him on his hands and knees with a scraper, scraping dirt off the floor of my basement. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Perhaps I've never seen a greater example of willing and humble service. That's the call of the gospel. And as we studied last week, it includes our relationships within our earthly kingdoms. We must, first of all, verse 17, honor the king. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We studied that in some detail last week. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There is, of course, a higher authority whom you must honor, God himself. According to verse 17, fear God. Honor him with the deepest sense of reverence. Relate to him with the greatest of honor. Don't be casual when you come to worship him. Don't be distracted. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be careless. Fear God with all the reverence of your honor. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. This is it. Not a legalistic, outward, only external observation of law-keeping, nothing to do at all with legalism, but fear God, honor God, and as you do so, honor his word and keep his law. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. That's the secret of life. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's not all. According to verse 17, we are to love others. We are to love our neighbor, and in a very special and particular way, you are to love fellow believers. Love the brotherhood, verse 17. There's something special. There is to be something special. There must be something special among the body of believers. We are to love one another. It is an inescapable duty and obligation. And it is to represent the whole of our life together. So vital, so important. The Apostle John would write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, this is how you know you're a Christian. This is how you know the work of God is in you. This is how you know and demonstrate the reality of your salvation by your love for one another. This is how you gain confidence, even assurance of salvation. And in verse 17 of our text this morning, Peter covers all his bases. Honor all people, everyone. Honor the king, certainly, as a focal point of our service to Christ. Honor those in authority. Fear God, certainly, as the broadest sense of our duty and obligation to God. Love the brotherhood. Love the brothers and sisters in Christ. But even more broadly, most broadly, the beginning of verse 17, honor everyone. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 many things about submission, and he writes to wives to submit to their husbands and children to obey their parents. But in the midst of that, and even as the introduction to that, he writes in Ephesians 5 verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So there is a sense in which we actually submit to one another. We actually give honor to one another in every sense, considering others more important than yourself. Freedom. Freedom must include this responsibility to live under authority that we acknowledge and submit and honor others. Freedom does not mean autonomy. Freedom does not mean that I can do whatever I want. Freedom does not mean I have some sort of personal sovereignty that I can live without reference to any of you. But rather, biblical freedom exists and here is defined in the context of this call for submissive humility. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Freedom also includes the call to moral goodness. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men living as free. It's the will of God to do good. Don't miss that. There aren't too many places in the Bible when it is this specific and this obvious. This is the will of God. Verse 15. That by doing good, and it's not just the doing of good, but by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's freedom. Your commitment to doing good so that others can't accuse you of doing evil. And it's good as God defines good. It's good as God establishes goodness. It's good as determined by God's law. And this we know, that the law, as Paul writes in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. It's God's will that you exercise goodness in your lives. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that. Now, it is a far cry from that empty and worldly call to be good for goodness' sake. And as you evaluate and think about that expression, it's quite a dangerous and wrong-headed expression. We are not called to be good for goodness' sake. We are called to be good for God's sake. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. It's not a mere moralism. It's not a mere doing good for the sake of doing good, to be good and to love good because it's good to be good. There's nothing of the gospel in that. It's empty of the promise of the gospel. It's also empty of the forgiveness of sins when we fail. This idea that Peter writes to us is not a works righteousness. It's not some sort of expression of legalism, but rather it's the application of the gospel. It's the consequence of the gospel. It's the effect of the gospel. Having been saved by grace through faith, having been chosen by God, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, it is the will of God for the calling of your life to exercise goodness, to do what's good in accordance with God's revealed will, and thus to earn a good reputation, so that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, verse 15. Now, in one sense, let me emphasize this, in one sense, it doesn't matter what other people think. We stand before God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Paul is able to say, I don't even care about my own judgment, let alone yours. I stand before the Lord. Even more boldly, perhaps, Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So if I live for the approval, if I live for the approbation and for the praise of men, if I am a man pleaser, if I am doing good in order to gain my own glory before other men, then I am not a servant of God. And Paul is able to say that as clear as it can be. But on the other hand, when we live as a servant of God, our goodness ought to be identifiable. It ought to be noticed so that people have no just cause to speak evil of you. And that's what verse 15 is all about. We saw the same thing in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's obvious, isn't it? That's how we are to live, that others, that non-believers especially, would be able to observe your life. They would be able to observe your good works and give glory to God for it. This reputation is one of the identifiable qualifications of an elder, that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. A good reputation even with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so in many ways, and in a right understanding, it is important what others think about you, your neighbors, people whom you work with, people you meet as you go out shopping, as you go out eating, as you go driving in the streets. The call of the gospel is that you silence slander that's spoken against you by the evidence and the testimony of your own personal goodness. And that's how you can come to enjoy the ability to live as free. Verse 16. Peter makes that connection. This is how you live as free men. This is how you enjoy the liberty that God designs for his people. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. The focus and the climax of the passage then, and where we see the emphasis upon freedom, that beginning of verse 16. I want to come back to that point now, the call of the gospel to freedom. This is the will of God. Verse 15 goes into verse 16, that you live as free men. You've been called to freedom. You've been called to liberty. What does that mean? To answer that question, I have to answer the question, first of all, what doesn't it mean? Verse 16, live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Freedom isn't a license to sin. And though I doubt that's surprising to you, I want the starkness and the reality of that to hit home in your mind and your heart. Because we think, if I just had the freedom to do that thing that my parents won't let me do, that thing that my employer won't let me do, that thing that the government won't let me do, if I just had the freedom to do that thing, I'd be happy. And it's a lie. Freedom does not equal indulgence. I'm free so I can indulge. I'm free so I can partake. I'm free so I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I choose. No one can tell me what to do. I'm free. No, no, beloved, that's not freedom. Freedom is not the right to do whatever you want. Somehow in our 21st century American culture, we need to grasp that idea. Real freedom, the freedom of the gospel, does not mean you are granted a license to sin. Freedom, real freedom, is instead the ability to do what you know is right. See, isn't the slavery, and we'll get to this in a moment, but isn't the slavery that we so often deal with, the slavery of sin, things we really want to be rid of and we just can't seem to be rid of it? Freedom is the ability to be rid of that stuff. It's not the right to do whatever we want. Let me urge you, challenge you, the next time you're tempted to do something that you're prohibited from doing. Maybe it's, again, a parental prohibition. Maybe it's a prohibition in work, in marriage. Maybe it's a prohibition with relation to the state. Next time you're tempted to do something that you are prohibited from doing, I want you to think in these terms. Freedom does not mean I have the right to do whatever I want. Because sometimes what I want or what I feel like I want is actually something that will enslave me. Real freedom is the ability to resist that temptation. Real freedom is the ability to do what you know is right. Paul puts it this way, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're saved by grace, the promise of the gospel. Anytime, every time you sin and confess your sins and turn to Christ and trust in Him, the promise of the gospel is real. He forgives us our sin. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. There is no condemnation in Christ. Glorious promises of the gospel. So what shall we say? Let's keep sinning so that this grace might abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's not freedom. Freedom from the condemnation of the law, certainly. But freedom to do whatever we want is no freedom at all. This is such an important point because it addresses the very heart of our sinful nature. It identifies the very essence of what sin is all about. Sin is essentially in its very nature a claim that I have in my heart to be my own authority, that I can live as I please, according to my own autonomous sovereignty. In other words, as we read in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The world says that's freedom. Everyone did what's right in his own eyes. My sinful nature, my flesh that wages war with my soul, seeks to convince me of the same thing. Freedom means I can do whatever I want, whatever seems best to me, even as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, because that fruit looked good to them. Beloved, freedom is not a license to do as you please. And we can't define things only by the negative, but to define it correctly, you have to have that negative well in place. Freedom is not license to do whatever you want. Rather, to use the language Peter uses, biblical freedom is actually I'll call to slavery. Look at verse 16. Live as free men, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, that's the negative, but as bondservants of God. Bondservants, slaves. And here's the point, dear friends. Here's the point. Never are you freer. Never do you enjoy greater freedom than when you give yourselves as a bondslave to God. This is the language Paul uses. 1 Corinthians 7:12. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. He's referring quite literally to slaves, and he calls the Christian slave the Lord's free man. It's as if you weren't a slave at all. You're free. And he calls the free man, again, in the cultural context where slavery existed on a human level, he calls the free man Christ's slave. He uses that language of himself as well. Romans 1:1, we had that overview of Romans. Well, that book begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's who I am, Paul says. I'm a slave to Christ. That's my freedom. Let me go on in answering that question. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's a good question, isn't it? We're not under law. The law no longer condemns us. We're saved by grace. We're under grace, not the law. So we can go ahead and sin. We can disobey the law. It doesn't matter. We're under grace. Paul says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? You present yourself to that sin with the sense that you are free to indulge. You make yourself a slave to that sin. Ask an alcoholic, a drunkard, what's freedom and what's indulgence? Freedom is the ability to resist the indulgence. Ask someone given to sexual immorality. Ask someone given to gluttony. Ask someone given to the sins of the tongue. When you give yourself to the indulgence in sin, you become its slave. And you are not free at all. You see how different, how opposite that is to the world? The world says you're free when you indulge. The scripture says, and you who know the Spirit of God in your heart, you understand that it's actually the slavery of sin that is the bondage. When you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So the issue is, you're going to be a slave one way or another. You're going to be a slave to sin, and that leads to death, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, and that leads to life. And the point of the scripture, beloved, is that being slaves to righteousness is actually freedom. That's what Paul says a Christian is. He goes on, Romans 6, verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's what you were doing, indulgence. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, let me tie all of that together. If you believe that freedom means the right to live however you want, you will be enslaved by your sin. That's what will happen. You will never be free. It's that simple. If you believe that freedom means indulgence, that you have the right to indulge in any desire or pleasure that you choose, then those desires and the pursuit of that pleasure will enslave you. That's the nature of sin. It is addictive. And slavery to sin is not freedom. To the contrary, freedom is shown to be slavery to righteousness. You are the most free when you are the most righteous. And I hope and I believe that you have a sense and a taste of that. In your best moments, when you do indeed walk in the ways that God would have you to walk, you are the most free when you are the most righteous. You are the most free when you are the most holy. You are the most free when you are the most faithfully living as bondservants of God. Slaves of God, whose fruit is holiness of life. That's the call of the gospel. That's the definition of freedom. The life of a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So what about you? And I would always want to ask that question. Are you a bond servant of Jesus Christ? And let me say with all sincerity and earnestness, if you're a servant of sin, and if you're dead in your sin, to repent of that sin and to turn from it. For only in that repentance and only in that faith to believe that Jesus will forgive you your sin, only there is there freedom. And if you are free in Christ, if you see freedom as the freedom to be a bondservant of Christ, if you will give up your life for the sake of Christ, you will be free indeed. Over and over again, we see Jesus saying these things. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the call of Jesus is to give up your life. That's the call of the gospel. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Give up your claim to be your own God. And submit yourself to the one true and living God. Give up your life in service to Him. And you will be free. And then, Jesus says, then when you die to yourself and live for Christ, then you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the promise and the hope of the gospel that there is freedom in Christ. May we enjoy that freedom in every way and live for the glory of God each and every day of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.